Let us pray for an awareness of an inspiration from the Holy Spirit. God of courage, be in our speaking and also in our listening, and speak to our soul's deep understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned last week, as we entered into the narrative lectionary, it does not take long from the beginning of creation in Genesis to move from God declaring it is good to the fullness of humanity into those aspects that are darker. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are often called prehistory. That is, those stories that happen outside of time and place before history is written, history is created. Most religions have myths and epic stories of the beginning of time and of humankind, and Christianity is no different. The stories of the first 11 chapters encompass all of creation, including the first humans, the fall from grace from the Garden of Eden, the flood story with Noah and his family, into the story of the Tower of Babel, which spreads humanity through the world. Chapter 12 then begins the historical writings of Abraham and his descendants. This part of the story begins God's promises and blessing to the whole world through a particular family. Abraham and his wife Sarah are visited by three men or angels and are promised a son, even in their old age. The angels of God then decide to go towards Sodom, and we hear this in chapter 18, starting at verse 20. Then the Lord God said, "How great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and how very grave their sin. I must go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not forgive it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will forgive the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered, "Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. I'm about but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And God said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, Abram spoke to God, "Suppose 40 are found there." God answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then Abraham said, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak. Suppose 30 are found there." God answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." God answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then Abraham said, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak just once more. Suppose 10 are found there." God answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way. And when God had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, we don't hear that part of the Sodom and Gomorrah story much, but I love that part of the story. It's a beautiful argument with God. Abraham bargains with God and reminds God about what justice looks like. That's not within God's saving grace to strike down the righteous with the wicked as well. So Abraham challenges God before God will destroy the city and asks God if there's 50 people, if the city might be spared from destruction. Seemingly, Abraham's argument's persuasive because God relents from the impending destructions and says, if there are 50 people, the city will be saved. But Abraham isn't done. What if five of those 50 don't quite measure up? So he asks if God would really destroy the city because of five people not making the grade, and God relents. Abraham presses on. What about 40? God relents. Abraham pushes again. What about 30? God agrees. Abraham continues. What about 20? Again, God agrees. Finally, perhaps sensing this is his last chance, Abraham gives God his final and best offer. Suppose 10 righteous people are found there, and God agrees not to destroy the city if just 10 people are found who are righteous. What a preface to what comes next. In this exchange between Abraham and God, we witness a God who is compassionate and merciful, even if it does take someone to remind God of these attributes. I'm not sure why Abraham stops bargaining and leaves it at 10. Maybe he doesn't want to push his luck. But I imagine God would have gone down to one person. Perhaps all that was needed was a reminder that God loves God's creation. And what I find most interesting with this part of the story as an entry into what's next is that it highlights a faithful person advocating for even those folks that seem utterly lost, even from God. If anything this part of the story highlights, it's the compassion of both God and of faithful people. But of course, we continue with the rest of the Sodom and Gomorrah story. Picking up at chapter 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, "Please, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet. Then you can rise early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the square." But he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them," which in the vernacular of Scripture means have sex with them, that we may know them. Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Look, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they've come under the shelter of my roof." But they replied, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and he would play the judge. Now we will deal worse than you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near the door to break it down. But the men inside reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so that they were unable to find the door. After this, Lot and his family are allowed to escape before the angels call upon God to destroy the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with sulfur and fire raining from the sky. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah, as most of you probably are aware, is one of the six scripture references that are often cited as condemnation for LGBTQ people. Regrettably, the church has had a long history of such condemnation, which has done real and tangible harm to too many people. Most recently, a group of over 150 evangelical leaders formed in something called the Council on Biblical Manhood and Biblical Womanhood, and they issued a statement on human sexuality. And as will come as no surprise to you, based on the name of that group, the statement that they created condemns gay, lesbian, and transgendered persons, but also goes a step further and condemns those Christians who do not also condemn and exclude GLBTQ people. Now, I'm not going to spend much time, in fact, very little, in condemning the Nashville statement that they made, or their exclusive understanding of the role of GLBTQ people in the church. There's plenty of strong, faithful, and good scholarship around the interpretation of those six texts, the life of Jesus, the historical context and understanding of human sexuality and Christian theology that comes to a much different conclusion. Theology and interpretation grounded in the scripture and in the witness of Jesus Christ that is affirming and proud of LGBTQ persons. And thankfully, there are churches like Madison Square who understand this differently and who have worked hard for a more just and inclusive church on the issue, not in spite of scripture and the teachings of Jesus, but because of it. The Nashville statement speaks loudly and clearly that we must, in this day and age, speak without reservation about godly human sexuality. And then they proceed in 14 articles to condemn LGBTQ people and Christians who have come to a different understanding. What troubles me most in those 14 articles that are meant to speak clearly about sexual sin is that not once is rape, sexual assault, domestic violence, prostitution, human trafficking, or child pornography and exploitation mentioned. Not once. This group of over 150 Christian leaders got together in what I imagine took hours, if not days, to craft a message that concentrates on loving, mutual, consensual relationships. And I'm not surprised, but I'm frustrated and I'm disappointed. I do think that the church should talk about sexual sin, real sexual sin, sin that dehumanizes and oppresses and subjugates. I'm baffled anytime a Christian includes the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in framing a sexual ethic for condemning LGBTQ people. They are convinced that because the men of the town come to Lot's house and ask him to turn out the strangers so that they might know him, and I said it nicer before, but it's rape. This is not the desire for mutually loving and consensual and intimate relationships, that the reason is the destruction for the city that they would have sex with men. Never mind that just prior to that destruction, we have two examples of welcoming the stranger. Never mind that we have a conversation with God right before that witnesses to the compassion and grace of God. Never mind that elsewhere in Scripture, we are flat out told that the sin of Sodom was that there was an excess of food and prosperous ease, but that the people of Sodom did not aid the poor and needy. Now, what gets me about this story and a sexual ethic is that the solution that Lot comes up with to protect the strangers from the mob outside his house, that Lot implores the mob not to act wickedly, that his solution to appease that group is to set his two virgin daughters out amongst them that they may be gang raped. How is it that we never hear about the sin of Sodom being the rape of young girls? How is that not classified as acting wickedly? Why isn't the church louder about the exploitation of women and children? This past week, I went to an information session sponsored by Just Texas, a project of the Texas Freedom Network and led by a former member of Madison Square, Sonia Miller. The Texas Freedom Network is a progressive, nonpartisan group of religious leaders that work in Austin to ensure religious freedom, individual liberties, and public education. Just Texas is an initiative to change the narrative of shame around women and their reproductive justice and choices, and to create congregations that are designated as safe to talk about these complex issues. It's an initiative to declare that congregations respect and trust women, and that proclaims that access to affordable reproductive health care services is a moral and social good. In the presentation, Sonia gave statistics about sexual assault and rape, and you can look them up online. And she also gave information and statistics about miscarriage. In both cases, she talked about the shame and silence that is often associated when one of those things occur. She talked about the church's inability to have hard conversations about these things and her efforts to change this. And so I will be learning more about this, and I'll be sharing that information with both the mission committee and the session. This past week, I also had a friend who had a frightening experience. She was walking home from work when a man drove up in a car and called out to her. And she said, "No," and kept walking. He kept following her slowly in the car as she walked. She said no several times and more loudly. She was on the street where she lived, and she tried to ignore him. He parked the car and yelled at her. She walked past her house to a busier area. He waited in the car for a while. When she eventually got home, a friend convinced her to call the police. Her first thought when her friend asked her to call the police was she wondered if the police would laugh at her. But thankfully, she did call the police, and they took it seriously. While the police were at her house, the man drove by again. Yesterday, in an insightful and eloquent piece in the New York Times, Amber Tamblyn, an accomplished actress, wrote about sexual assault and harassment and not being believed. She wrote the piece because another actor called her a liar. When she reminded him that he hit on her and a friend when she was 16, and he invited the friend and her to a weekend in Vegas. When she mentioned then that she was only 16, the then 52-year-old actor responded even better. Tamblyn mentioned the encounter from 18 years prior because the actor had made a public comment about how shameful a movie was because of the relationship between a 24-year-old man and a 17-year-old boy. And while Tamblyn wasn't defending the relationship in the movie, she was calling out the actor's hypocrisy and her own experience. In the piece, which I commend to you in the New York Times, Tamblyn writes, "For women in America who come forward with stories of harassment, abuse, and sexual assault, there are not two sides to every story, however noble the principle might seem. Women do not get to have a side. They get to have an interrogation. Too often they are questioned mercilessly about whether their side is legitimate, especially if that side happens to question a man of stature. Then that woman has to consider the scrutiny and repercussions she'll be subjected to by sharing her side." She mentions in the article that some statistics show that 65% of assaults go unreported. "Because what's the point if you won't be believed," she says. She talks about the necessity then to speak out and concludes with this statement: "We are learning the more we open our mouths, the more we become a choir. And the more we are a choir, the more the tune is forced to change." It's time we change the tune about sexuality in the church. I believe that the first thought when we hear about a Christian organization making a statement about human sexuality is one where we expect it to be a denouncement of rape and sexual assault. Or perhaps it could be an unequivocal declaration on the sins of exploitation and human trafficking. Or perhaps the first thought might be one without judgment or shame, where we actually talk honestly about what good sexuality looks like, where we affirm that God made us to feel pleasure and to be sensual persons. Maybe it could be a statement where we affirm women and GLBTQ persons about their sexuality. Can you imagine if that was the first thought that entered into people's brains when they heard that the church made a statement about sexuality. Maybe the primary narrative of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the takeaway is the need to utterly condemn rape and the subjugation of any person. That the story become a warning and synonymous with a call to radical hospitality, compassion, and love. Perhaps the council on biblical manhood and biblical womanhood could work on that. Let us, without fear, lift our voices and join others in the choir to change the tune about sexuality and the church. Amen.